Matthew chapter 13. I feel impressed by the Holy Spirit this morning to draw your attention once again to who is writing the words we have here in front of us. Matthew, because he was a tax collector, he had to write quickly the inventories and the monies received and who he received from. And there was a bit of a shorthand that he was able to write quickly. That's why in the Gospel of Matthew, you have verbatim many of the actual teachings of our Lord. And chapter 13 is no exception. Verbatim, because Matthew had a quick hand in writing down, perhaps even at a typical speaking pace. But more than that, more than his secretarial abilities and attributes, notice who's writing down these seven kingdom parables in chapter 13. It's the biggest loser, backslider, goof up in the whole crowd. Any other goof ups here in the, don't raise your hand. How many of you, how many of us, how often do we sort of lower our heads and we say, I know that I love the holy God and I have given my life to him. But this last season, oh my, where I've been and what I've been doing. He loves you here this morning, precious son and daughter of God, not because of your performance, but because you are his child. With that said, we've wrapped up chapters 10, 11, and 12. And what has Jesus been doing? He's been, well, miracles, supernatural miracles. He's teaching the Bible with such authority and insight that the people are saying, never has anyone taught like this. Last chapter, he cast a demon out of one guy and then cast a demon out of another guy. And then he says, oh, by the way, the Sabbath, let me tell you about the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. To the Jew, even to this day, very special occasion for a number of reasons. It's a weekly reminder of the God who created them as he interacts in their lives. And Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I wrote the book on the Sabbath. AKA, I am the God who created the heavens and the earth. And of course, the religious leaders had a hard time with that. So, supernatural healings, insightful and powerful preaching of the Word of God, and authority over demons, and still the leaders, the religious leaders, are saying, yeah, that casting out the demon thing, that was pretty amazing, definitely supernatural. He's Beelzebub, the devil. Jesus said, I can't do much more for you fellas, and warned them of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to get to chapter 13. He is more or less finished with trying to speak to and teach the nation of Israel at large. Pretty much from this time to the end of the gospel, he's going to be teaching them in parables, stories, similes, and metaphors, and models. And it's a powerful thing, you guys. In fact, the word para means to come alongside, and bolos, parabolos, it means to cast. So what he's doing is, he's going to take God's truth, but he's going to throw something alongside these little powerful stories. And I don't know about you, but I'm kind of a comic book kind of learner. How many of you love comic books? From the cartoon generation. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is going to tell us about seven kingdom parables. Sevens are prominent in God's word. There's a reason for that. Seven is God's number of completion. I know that I bore you with this stuff, but this stuff geeks me out. How many continents on the planet, you guys? How many days in the week? How many visible bands of color on the rainbow? In music, a do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. There's your seven. Do is the octave, the brand new scale. Seven is God's number of completion. Seven plus one, eight, is always God's number of brand new beginnings. Oh, it's awesome. How many humans came out of the ark after the flood of Noah. 8, which is God's number of new beginnings. God's completion, 7 minus 1. 6 is always the number of incompletion. More specifically, what day were humans created on? Day 6. Numbers in the Bible, if you're sensitive to them, they're powerful. There are 7 kingdom parables. That shouldn't surprise us. Did you know that in your New Testament are 7 letters to 7 churches? Not the Revelation ones. But there are 7 letters to 7 churches. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. Well, let's go to the book of Revelation, and how many letters to how many churches? There it is again, 7 letters to 7 churches. And if you've been with us in our book of Revelation study, the 2 times we've been through, several hundred years into the age of the church, that theologians begin to notice something. That if you look at the descriptions of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, it seems that these also describe 7 church ages or epochs of time. The book of Ephesus, check it out. It's very, very sort of revealing if you look at the history of the apostles up until about the time that they died. The apostle John was the last. By the time John dies, did you know that the 27 books of the New Testament were solid? If you've ever had the people that come to your door, hello, we're Bible students. You know who I'm talking about. And I think it's a plan because typically you're in your underwear and you got coffee dribbling on your shirt. A social disadvantage, you know. Hi, we're Bible students. And one of the things they'll tell you, among other groups that are out there, is that there are lost books of the Bible, specifically the New Testament. And also, did you know that the 27 books of the New Testament weren't even decided until a bunch of theologians got together at something called the Council of Nicaea, 320-something A.D.? And to the uninitiated, you're all, really? Please know that by the time the last apostle, John, before he is allowed to go home to be with Jesus, the 27 books of the New Testament were already embraced by the church and the church leadership. You could say, hey, John, I was reading the National Enquirer there in Jerusalem, and this book came out and said that it was authoritative. All John would have had to do was what? Read it through. Remember what Jesus told him? I will bring all things that I have taught you back to your remembrance. That's not just a casual, go get them, as off they go to the Great Commission. That's very important Bible understanding stuff. By the time John dies, the 27 books of the New Testament are written. That first 100 years, the book of Acts to about 100 AD, and when you get a chance, cruise through Ephesus, the letter in the book of Revelation chapter 2, Ephesus, and look and see what was good and what was lacking, very symbolic of that first age. The next one, Smyrna, for about 100 AD to about 300 AD, being a Christian was exceedingly hazardous to your health. Remember, in some locations, the church literally had to go underground. In the case of Rome, the catacombs. Depending on what monarch was in charge of the Roman Empire at the time, they would do things like feed Christians to the lions in the Colosseum. Smyrna, Jesus has nothing bad to say to that church. Basically, hang in there. The root word of Smyrna is myrrh. What is myrrh? A burial spice. Lots and lots of martyrs. And then what happens about 313 AD? That's when Constantine claims that he sees a sign in the heavens that God says to him, in this sign, conquer. And it was a shield emblazoned with the cross of Calvary. God told me to tell you Christians, come out of the catacombs and join my army. And then he defeats Maxinius at the Malvian Bridge. And now Constantine, he's the man. And what does Constantine do? he issues something called the Edict of Tolerance. And that is, hey, Roman world, stop killing the Christians. As a thank you to many Christians who served him so faithfully and so skillfully, he begins to give them offices and political appointments. And as Chuck Missler said, within one generation, Christians go from the rags of the catacombs to the silks of court and diplomacy. Pretty soon, it's a good gig to get a job with the government. And if you were a Christian, that would often open the door. Objectionable marriage is when Satan, after 200 years of hammering against the church, and all that did was make them stronger. Can you imagine in those churches of the Smyrna age, they didn't care much about air conditioning and seeker friendly. To be a Christian and to be found out could literally mean your life and the life of your loved ones. So Satan's going, well, this isn't working. Instead of buffeting the church from outside, I'm going to go inside the church. That proved to be a winning combination. 313 to about 590, you couldn't tell who were real Christians and who weren't. And then what happens in 590? Travesty that the church had been a part of and was fraying and just getting wacky and crazy. So they tapped a guy named Gregory. And Gregory, he writes a series of articles. He puts into institution various forms of discipline. And he is largely credited with uniting the church in Europe specifically. And of course, he is canonized and considered one of the greatest popes of the church. Thyatira, what happens in 1511? That's when Martin Luther begins the Reformation and the protesters of, at that point, the oppressive Roman Catholic Church and what it had become. They protested that and were termed Protestants. And then you read Sardis. And by the way, before you non-Catholics who want to point a finger at the Thyatira Catholics, oh, you better read Sardis. He's got nothing good to say about the Protestants. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Denominationalism. And then one of the brightest periods in the church, the pearl of great price, check out the letter to the Colossians and read the church of Philadelphia. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. It's the greatest missionary phase that the church had ever seen, and it's still going on to this day. And then you finally get to the very last church, Laodicea. What did Jesus say about Laodicea? You think you are so full and rich, and that your churches are slamming, and that the people that would describe your church, yep, they are successful, they're doing really well. And Jesus says, but you don't even know. You're large in size, but you're naked and poor. Well, what do we do? Jesus says, ask of me gold tested by what, everybody? Fire. And that's the church of the very last days. Going back in your Old Testament, remember when the people of God come up out of Israel under Moses, right? After the 10th and final plague, Pharaoh finally says, get out of here, go ahead. If you keep your Jesus glasses on, about chapter 12 of Exodus through chapter 19, the Jews, they camp, they stop in 8 locations. Number one is Sukkoth, that's booths. And what were they supposed to do there? Exodus 12. You had to purge all the leaven out of your houses. Leaven is always a symbol of sin. And also, you're supposed to sanctify your firstborn son. Then they move to the next camp. Go ahead. And that's Etham. And it means, I am with them. That's really important because that was right on the edge of the great wilderness that they were about to sojourn in for 40 years. Woo, we can't even see across this desert. Lord, it's scary camping for you. God says, don't worry, I'll give you a great light. The Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of fire. And then they move to the next camp, camp number three, which is Paharoth and Migdol. And it's between two regions, and their back is to the Red Sea. They literally can't go left because of some mountain ranges, and they can't go right because of a scary system of caves. And there's only one way out. It was the way that they came in. And God said, I want you to camp right here. And some of those who had some military training went, this isn't a good spot. We can't go left, we can't go right, and we can't go through the water. Just about when they said that, who had changed their minds and was galloping over the horizon to kill them all? Pharaoh and all of his forces. And everybody looked at Moses and said, good job, Mo. We're so going to die here. I wish we would have never left Egypt. Complain, mumble, mumble, mumble. God does one thing first. He puts the Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire, between the enemy and God's people. Sometimes he literally brings us to a place you can't go left, you can't go right. What'd you bring me here, Lord? To show you how awesome I am. Watch this. The sea parts. They all go through on dry ground. He lifts the Shekinah, and some general on the other side said, get them. And they all follow it into the trench in the water. And what did God do? Do you see what happened? In one move of God, he delivers his people through what color sea? The Red Sea. Delivers his own people and wipes away all of their enemies. It's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of baptism. Anyway, that was camp number three. Then they go from there to the next one. Go ahead. That's Mara. You know, 400 years of slavery, you might have a bit of a bad attitude. Would you agree? You've been picked on, beaten up, and taken advantage of for four generations. And you might have an issue about that. So God takes him to this big body of water, and he calls it Mara. Because they've been trudging through the desert, and they're very thirsty. And somebody says, water! And they all go running to it, and they jump in, and they go, and then, poof, big spit take. Oh no, the water is bitter. Way to go, Moses! You and Dr. Phil went around the inside of me, and you started poking at stuff, and you found my great big sea of bitterness. Do you remember what God tells Moses to do to fix it? He shows Moses a tree. And he says, put a tree in it. Can you imagine the people? No, Moses, the water is bitter and poisonous. What's a floating tree going to do to anything? If you have your Jesus glasses on, and in hindsight, this side of the cross, no matter how deep and wide and stormy your bitterness is, if you put a tree in it, he will heal your bitter waters. After the bitter waters, then he takes him to another place called Elim. El is always God in Hebrew. Im is the plural form. This is God's mighty ones. And then he stops him at a place that has 12 wells and 70 palm trees. So there's lots of water flowing, if you will, lots of Bible teaching, and ostensibly 70 palm trees with lots of fruit. It's sustenance for the walk. And then number six, go ahead. Next up is the wilderness of sin, you guys. How awesome is that? Sin, by the way, as we know it, that's an old English term. And when you had a target and an arrow and you drew back your bowstring and let your arrow fly, here's your target. If your arrow fell short of the intended mark, that was termed in Old English sin, S-I-N, falling short of the mark. So we know today as sin, and then the Bible says it's the transgressing of the law. When it was named the wilderness of sin, this is 1500 BC when Moses happened upon it, Old English hadn't been invented yet. Now with your Jesus glasses on, the wilderness of sin takes on a little different meaning. What did God do there? That's when he said, when you are surrounded by the wilderness of sin, I'd better give you manna every day. And Jesus would say that manna, this bread of life that grew up on the ground, was him. When he said, I am that bread of life. Powerful stuff. And then number seven, Rephidim. Rephidim means rest. They complain again, and God has to split the rock, and the water comes out of the rock. Who is the rock a symbol of, everyone? Jesus. And the rock smitten or broken, cleaved, out of it comes water that will make you live in the desert. Can you see a great picture of Jesus Christ? And then there's the eighth camp. Go ahead. That was Sinai, the picture of God's righteous presence. I see the journey 1 through 7. Another epitaph. And then 8, the number of new beginnings. They get the word of God on how to worship and then to allow the presence of a holy God in their lives. I see these 8 camps of Israel, real history concerning real people. But with your Jesus glasses on, how many of you see a classic Christian walk right there? Now, one more slide. Now look at this, you guys. For me, this is fascinating. The parable of the sower. Read the book of Romans when you get a chance. The just shall live by faith. Read Ephesus there in the book of Revelation and then muse on and think of what happens at Sukkoth. Fascinating. The wheat and the tares. The Corinthians. Remember the church of Corinth? The town was just wacky, wacky town. Look at our grace and how we love everybody. Paul says, what are you doing? You got a guy living with his father's wife. And you think that you're really cool because you're kumbaya sloppy agape. No, says Paul. The wheat and the tares, fascinating. Smyrna and even Etham, God gives them light. The mustard seed, Galatians when you get a chance, Pergamos, the objectionable marriage. Sometimes God allows you to get to a rock and a hard place. You can't tell who is what. It's okay. God says, find the Red Sea. I'll show you through. Leaven, to purge the leaven out. Check out Ephesians, Thyatira, the church, if you will, of the Roman Catholic Church. And Mara, where only the tree heals. What about you Protestants? The hidden treasure, the book of Philippians, Elam, the mighty ones. But the idea of they should have a lot of fruit.